Hello, friends, and welcome to Finished Work Eschatology, vlog number 26. I want to read from Matthew 24, verse 29 to derive our subtitle this week. We've been in this verse a few weeks. It's a real transition point, and there's a lot to cover. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And our subtitle, as you know, is Shaking the Powers of Heaven. And I wanted to start today by taking a look at some Old Testament apocalyptic language, or in other words, literature used by Old Testament writers and prophets to describe pending and impending judgment. You're going to notice a trend is the language of the Old Testament, which I'm going to use fulfilled prophecies, and I don't mean fulfilled even in AD 70. I mean by the time the New Testament opens, these are already fulfilled prophecies. Prophecies of judgment to come upon places in the Old Testament world. And I want you to notice the language that is used. Let's start in Isaiah chapter 13. Specifically the 9th through the 11th verses. I would preface it by saying this. This is the prophesied fall of Babylon to the Medes and Persians, which happened in 539 BC, almost 550 years before the New Testament begins. And this is universal language that will sound very familiar. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil. This is Isaiah 13, verses 9 through 11, and it was prophecy regarding the fall of Babylon in 539. Here is another one, this one from Ezekiel, a prophecy against Egypt. This has already also been fulfilled by the time the New Testament happens. Ezekiel 32, verses 7 and 8. And when I shall put you out, I will cover the heaven and make the stars thereof dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over thee and set darkness upon thy land, says the Lord God. Again, that applies to Egypt. Here's another one from Amos, chapter 8, verse 9. This is in reference to the northern kingdom being judged. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in a clear day. Now, I think it's pretty obvious. The apocalyptic language is very much like the language. I want to reread Matthew 24, 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. This verse has been misused a lot of times by futurists who put this out as some phenomenon in the heavens, that these things are going to happen in the natural. But this was language being used by Jesus that would have been familiar to Hebrews, to Israelites, to an Old Testament audience. Yes, he's saying it in the New Testament, but they are an Old Testament audience in the fact that they have read the Torah and they know the writings of the prophets, and they would have known and recognized the apocalyptic language. Here's another one. Here's the little horn from Daniel, chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east, and toward the pleasant land. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven. And it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Now I have to ask, does this sound like language that was literal or done in a way that is symbolical and represents something that would take place? I think we know that since these events are all fulfilled, this must have been symbolic language. Let me give you another example from Isaiah chapter 34, and we're going to derive some pretty amazing things from Isaiah 34. See, Isaiah 34 is a symbolical language chapter which shows us God's judgment and illustrates two places in verses 5 and 6 that are going to be affected by that judgment, Idumea and Bozrah. Now, while the anger of God in this passage is against all nations, you're going to see the specifics of a justice of God against two places. In verse 3, it says, the mountains shall be melted with their blood. Listen to verse 4. And all the host of heaven, Isaiah 34, 4, all the host of heaven shall be dissolved. The heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falls off from the vine and as a falling fig from the fig tree. These are similes, likes, and ases as a way of describing the severity of punishment. They are not to be taken literal. This, however, is identical to New Testament apocalyptic literature. Listen to Revelation chapter 6, verses 13 and 14. And the stars of heaven fell upon the earth, even as a fig tree casts her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island removed out of their places. So for people who take Revelation to a literal translation of prophetic events in regards to natural phenomenon, supernatural phenomenon, they're reading past the fact that the Old Testament literature had identical verbiage about previous judgments. Let me give you another one from Isaiah chapter 34, verses 9 and 10. We're back to that figurative language being used to describe the judgment of God against a rebellious people. In verse 8, he says it's the day of the Lord's vengeance. And that's not a future Armageddon event. That's the prophecy against Idumea and Bozrah from Isaiah chapter 34. Now listen to verses 9 and 10 and watch for the highly symbolical language. And the streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, and the dust thereof into brimstone, and the land thereof shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night nor day. The smoke thereof shall go up forever. From generation to generation, it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever. Now, this happened, this judgment already happened on Idumea and Bozrah. Isaiah is simply telling you that it was going to happen, and it did. But let me ask you, do we still have a place in the Middle East where the smoke goes up forever, where it lies waste generation to generation, and no one can pass through it forever and ever? Well, of course not, because it's symbolic language. It's not literal language, it's just figurative. He's not trying to describe some event that never ends. He's showing the severity of the event. There is similar language used in the Gospels. Jesus uses it more than once. And so as you study, please note that you're studying a certain type of symbolic apocalyptic literature. So when Jesus does what he does in Matthew 24, 29, and I'll read it today for the third time, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Jesus is giving his audience symbolic language found in the writings and the styles of the Old Testament prophets. Let's talk about our subtitle, The Powers, Shaking the Powers of Heaven. And we take that from that final phrase, where Jesus says the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. I want to turn to Hebrews chapter 12, and I want to show you Hebrews is written just a few years before the fall of the temple in AD 70. And we don't know the author. Some think it's the Apostle Paul. I don't tend to agree. Paul typically signs his letters. In fact, he says in Thessalonians he always signs his letters. No one signs Hebrews. Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles, and yet this book doesn't deal with the Gentiles, not much. Doesn't matter. I don't need 15 emails from people explaining why they think Paul wrote Hebrews. That's not really the point. The point is that the author was writing to the Hebrew people about leaving the Mosaic economy and never going back to it, and how going back to it would be to trod upon the blood of Christ. And so he begins to give his own apocalyptic event. In Hebrews chapter 12, listen to verse, I'll read 25 through 28. See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. The author is actually quoting from Haggai chapter 2, and the author is indicating that the promise in Haggai, though fulfilled, is being fulfilled again by saying, now he has promised, saying. So verse 27, now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace. What's happened? Well, the author of Hebrews tells us that God is going to shake the earth and the heavens, and that he, by doing so, he will remove the things that need removed so that the things that need to remain can remain. And he says it's happening now. This is not out in your future. He says it's happening now. Therefore, this is 28, since we're receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace. And so for the author of Hebrews, grace was needed to receive the fullness of a kingdom which could not be shaken. Remember in Daniel, when the Son of Man comes riding on the cloud and stands before the Ancient of Days, he receives a kingdom that shall last forever. Jesus comes preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Paul tells the church at Colossae, you've been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and delivered into the kingdom of his dear Son. All of that is to show that you and I have been placed in a kingdom that cannot be shaken. But at the time of the writing of Hebrews, the kingdom that needed to be shaken was about to be shaken, and it would be shaken in just a few years when Israel would undergo the day of vengeance and Jerusalem would fall, and 1.3 million Jewish people would suffer at the hands of the Gentiles who would overrun and override Jerusalem. And this would be apocalyptically spoken of as the time when the sun is darkened and the moon refuses to give forth its light, and the powers of the heavens are shaken. So God shakes up the things that need shaken up. So not so that he can reform them, but so that he can eradicate and remove them, and so that he can keep the things that need to be there. Now, if you have read Hebrews, I know you have. If you haven't, I highly encourage it. If you've read Hebrews, you will know that by the time we're there in the 12th chapter, the author has laid out a fantastic case for why his audience, the Hebrews, should never go back to the formula of Moses and the angels. He says Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than the Aaronic priesthood. He's better than the temple. He gives all of these reasons and then says that all of that stuff's going to pass away. It's going to shake and never return. So the heavens that are shaken is not just the cosmos, but it's literally the heaven that Israel knows, the heaven on earth, which would have been the temple. The shaking and removal of that would happen at AD 70 as God removed the old system so that he could fully establish the new system. Let's prove that again from the book of Hebrews, a different passage. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13, a new covenant. He has made the first covenant obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now the old covenant hasn't vanished away from our knowledge. We know that it existed, but it has vanished away from its efficiency and its effectiveness. It has literally been rolled up like a scroll. It has been stopped like the moon refusing to give its light or the sun refusing to shine. The heavens of the Mosaic economy have been shaken, and we are now left with that which cannot be shaken. I want to read to you from an extra biblical source. This is from John Bray's, I think, brilliant masterpiece. I've derived an enormous amount of material in my study from John Bray's Matthew 24 Fulfilled. Everyone sort of has their favorite work. This is mine. I want to read a few words from the page 142, where John Bray, under his section called The Sun, Moon, and Stars, the Universe of Israel, he makes this statement. Jewish writers understood the light to mean the law. The moon was the Sanhedrin, and the stars were the rabbis. And I've heard similar things like that before of what the Jews would have understood certain passages to mean, but I wanted to share that with you directly. Here's one that you'll recognize as a biblical source. Remember in Genesis 37, when Joseph has a dream, and he shares that dream with his father and his brethren the next day, and he tells them that he saw the sun and the moon and 11 stars all bowing down to him to worship him. And when he tells his father Jacob this story, Jacob says, "Son, what makes you think that your family and your brothers are going to bow down and worship you?" And so there was the understanding among Jacob and Joseph and the what we would call the 12 tribes of Israel, that they constituted God's heavens, that they were such a chosen people, such a special people, as to be considered the sun, the moon, and the stars of God's universe. What some would call the universe of Israel. So much so did they buy this that Jacob automatically assumes that Joseph's dream has to do with the family bowing down to Joseph, which of course the family does later on. And so that's the Israeli mindset of what it meant to be the sun, the moon, and the stars. Or, what are the sun, the moon, and the stars? They're part of the heavens. So for Jesus to say that the powers of the heavens are going to be shaken, he would be saying that the powers of Israel would be shaken at an event that we would call the tribulation. The Great Tribulation, which Jesus refers to in Matthew 24, 21, and then again here in our verse today, verse 29. Now I'm going to go back one more time to the Old Testament. I'm really drawing us to a conclusion to set us up for next week, because we're going to see this played out in the early church in the book of Acts. But I want to take you to Isaiah chapter 51 and read for you verse 16. And I want you to do a little study on your own and try to determine where you think this falls in the timeline. Isaiah chapter 51 and verse 16. "I have put my words in your mouth. I have covered you with the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth and say to Zion, you are my people." Notice what God says. He plants the heavens, number one. He lays the foundations of the earth, number two, by saying to Zion, you are my people. So God's people, Zion, which is Jerusalem, are the heavens and the earth. So the passing away of the heavens and the earth in the New Testament has to do, according to Old Testament language, which was the language they would have understood and the prophecies they would have understood, would have to do with the passing away or the shaking of those things which could be shaken. It would have to do with the powers of the heavens being shaken. I'll take this thought, and next week we will apply it. And you, this is homework if you need homework. Next week we will apply this thought and the apocalyptic lingo into the first sermon of the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, when he tells us what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And in my Pentecostal heritage, I don't want to get too deep today, we'll do it next week, we almost always just referenced the baptism with the Holy Ghost and people prophesying and people speaking in tongues. And while all of that is great, we missed an amazing apocalyptic eschatological verse that I don't think for one second, when we look at it in the book of Acts, you will assume Peter thought was thousands of years out in his future. Otherwise, he would not have believed it was so relevant for his audience on the day of Pentecost. And it does very much have to do with the sun and the moon and the heavens. And we'll see that next week. You could do a little read ahead and read the book of Acts chapter 2 and get an idea about what we're talking about. All right? That would be in next week's blog number 27. We'll get to that. Then I hope you have a great week. I hope you've been blessed. God bless you.